Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And nations shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. They all gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be carried in the arms. Then thou shalt see and be radiant, and thy heart shall thrill and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned unto thee, for the wealth of the nations shall come unto thee. Verse 10. And foreigners shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Thy gates also shall be opened continually. They shall be not shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the wealth of the nations, and their kings led captive. For that nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine, and the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. And the sons of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated so that no man pass through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the nations and shalt suck the breast of kings. And thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. For brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stone iron. I will also make thy officers peace, and thine exactors righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, desolation or destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation, in Hebrew Yeshua, and thy gates praise. Shall we just have a word of prayer together? Heavenly Father, we just want to bow here in your presence. We believe this disturbance we have had this evening is the enemy's attempt to mar and spoil this last evening of these days we've had together. And we would pray now for an especial anointing to be upon the rest of our time. We thank you, Lord, you've made provision for us. And when the enemy comes in like a flood, Lord, you are the one to lift up a standard against him. Now, O Lord, grant, we pray, that your word shall come to us in living power. I need it, Lord, if I'm to speak your word, and we need it, Lord, for our hearing, so that, Lord, your purpose in our time together this evening be fulfilled. And we shall give you all the praise and all the glory, Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I have been asked to speak to you this evening on this subject, the nations and their relationship to Israel. God originally created Israel as a nation to be a testimony and a witness to the whole world. positively and negatively. In other words, it was not only positively that they were a witness and testimony, in the sense that when he dwelt amongst them and his glory was manifested in the midst, and when deliverances and victories were granted to him, and when his word was clearly heard and declared, but even when his people were judged, even when they were defeated, even when they lost the territory that he had given to them, even when they went into exile, in all these negative things, Israel was still at that time a witness and a testimony, both positively and negatively. This we need to understand if this evening we are to get hold of what I believe the Lord wants to share with us. In this age, in which Israel ceased to be a nation, an independent, sovereign nation within her own land, amongst the nations of the earth, in this age, the church became that witness and testimony. I'm not talking about the institutional thing or the traditional thing, but I am talking about the true church of God, the body of the Lord Jesus himself, that wonderful organism that the Holy Spirit brought into being on the day of Pentecost, and which in every generation has been found throughout these last 1,900 years. That church of his became a testimony and a witness and a testimony to the nations. But it became only, in one sense, if you understand what I mean, a witness and a testimony to unseen and seen powers. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 3, that through the church might be made known the manifold wisdom of God. Both to those unseen principalities and powers and to the world. Very largely, it was a witness and a testimony to the character of God, to the saving grace of God, to the salvation of God in and through the Lord Jesus. Israel, in her dispersion, has still been a witness and a testimony. Wherever she has gone, she has been the physical witness and testimony to the fact that God has not deserted her. Her very exile was, in fact, strangely enough, the evidence that God had not forsaken her, but was only disciplining her. Because in the end, he had purposes of grace for her, a purpose of salvation for her. We have the inestimable privilege, both as those Christians of Gentile extraction and those of us who are Messianic Jews, of witnessing with our own eyes in our own day and generation the raising up of Israel as a nation again, a sovereign, independent Jewish nation, a sovereign, independent state amongst the other states of the earth. And suddenly she becomes in herself, both positively and negatively, a witness and a testimony in the physical realm. Just as the church is a witness and a testimony in the spiritual realm, in the heavenlies, if you like, so Israel is a witness and a testimony in the physical realm. She is a witness and a testimony to ideologies, to superpowers, to empires, to nations, to all our neighbors, to everyone in the earth. A physical witness to God. A physical, literal witness to the truth concerning God, to the truth of God's purpose, to the truth of God's power, to the truth of God's program. Now, once we begin to understand this, we begin to understand the relationship of the nations to Israel. It is no ordinary relationship. We're not talking about the relationship of the nations to a superpower like the United States, the relation of the nations to a superpower like the Soviet Union. We are not talking about the relationship of the nations to an ideology like Marxism or like Islam or like some other philosophy. We are talking about the relationship of nations to a particular people whom God has constituted in their very being to be a witness and a testimony to the coming of the Messiah, right through till the very last minute of the age when the Messiah returns. This nation, once again a nation, once again a sovereign independent state within its own territory, is a witness and a testimony to God. Now, having said that, I want to make a shocking statement, but that may perhaps bring home to you. Israel is the divine cat amongst the satanic pigeons. Israel is the divine cat amongst the satanic pigeons. Let me go further and make another statement which I hope qualifies what I say and explains it. Some Christians have the idea that the Jewish people, particularly Israel and Israelis, are all saints. As I often put it, they think that the Prime Minister is the saint par excellence, that that every cabinet meeting is a prayer meeting, that no evil thoughts ever flit through any Israeli minds, that there is no such thing as an underground mafia in Israel, no such thing as dishonesty or wickedness. And then when some people come, when they see the kind of things some people have seen on television in recent months, they are totally and absolutely shocked to the point of disillusionment. They say these are supposed to be God's chosen people. These are supposed to be the elect people of God. How can it be? They altogether forget that verse, that prophetic word that we have once or twice repeated during these evenings. Behold, I will lead the blind by a way that they know not. In paths that they have not known will I lead them. I will make darkness light before them and the crooked places straight. These things will I do and I will not forsake them. This cannot be spoken of the church. God is speaking of a nation, a people that are blind. He says he's going to lead them in paths that they've not known. He has. He has made darkness light before them in spite of their blindness. He has made crooked places straight in spite of the blindness. And he has never forsaken them. We have to understand this if we're not going to be disillusioned in all the days that lie immediately ahead. Now, I've thought very much about this evening and sought the Lord about it. There's so much that one could say, we could be here all night. And so I've confined myself really to four ways in which God uses Israel as far as the nations are concerned. The first is this: Israel is God's time clock to the nations. Israel is God's time clop to the nations. In other words, whether they know it or not, Israel is the means by which God declares to the nations exactly where we are in his program. There is no other way of knowing, no other way of knowing where we are in the program of God. We do not know how near we are to the coming of the Messiah. We do not know how near we are to the kingdom of God. We do not know how near we are to the end unless we understand Israel as God's time clock. But the moment it dawns upon us that Israel is God's time clock, then we begin to understand where we are. We sometimes think of human history as a jumbled mass of tangled ends. What kind of sense can you make out of human history, the history of the nation? But when we look at Israel, then we begin to understand that God has a program. God has a purpose. God has a timing of events. And it is by what God is doing with the Jewish people and with Israel that the nations can know where we are in God's program. Jesus, in his major discourse on his second coming, gave us certain signs that you hear again and again and again in Christian circles. He spoke of wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes, famines, pestilences or plague diseases, and persecution. Now I, from the day I was saved, when I was 12 years of age, I've heard about these signs, wars and rumors of wars, a nation rising against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and these earthquakes, and these famines, and these plague diseases, and persecution. And before I became in any way an amateur student of history, I used to think, well, of course, the Lord must be coming near, because look at it. I mean, we've had two world wars in less than a century. And on every side, there is confusion and trouble, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There are earthquakes, there are famines, and there are diseases, and there is persecution. But, you know, when I became a student of history, I found one simple thing, and that is this, that in the last 1,900 or more years since Jesus uttered these words, there has not been a single year in which there have not been wars and rumors of wars and nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom and earthquakes and famines and plague diseases and persecution. Well, someone says to me, yes, but of course you don't understand. The Lord didn't mean just a war here and a war there and a earthquake here and a famine there. He meant worldwide wars. But how could any generation know that the wars they were in were not the very worst that had ever happened and would ever happen? If you'd lived in the Hundred Years' War, as I often say to people, wouldn't you have thought that there's never been a war that lasted 100 years and ravaged two-thirds of Europe, and famine came as a result, and plague diseases, and there was persecution of believers as well? Wouldn't you have thought, the Lord is coming? So why did the Lord give us, I could speak at great length on this, but I won't, why did the Lord give us signs which are almost, if I may be so irreverent as to put it this way, nonsensical? Because he summed it all up in this word. Learn the parable of the fig tree. When her branches are tender and she puts forth leaves, then you know that summer is nigh. So when you see these things coming to us, know ye that he is nigh even at the doors. In other words, the Lord Jesus summed it all up in the parable of the fig tree. Now some people tell me that this parable of the fig tree is simply that When the fig tree puts forth its leaves, summer is coming. In fact, the fig tree is one of the last trees to put forth its leaves, as some of you will know in this land. It is not like the almond tree, the real harbinger of a coming summer, in which you've got at least a couple of months before the long dry season begins. But when the fig tree puts forth its leaves, which it does very quickly, literally over a day or two, then the dry summer season is actually on you. Within a week or two, it will come. So what did the Lord Jesus mean? Now, again, I can't spend long. I've spoken about it elsewhere, and some of you have undoubtedly heard me on this subject. The fact is, the day before, those disciples saw something to do with a fig tree. They were walking with Jesus, do you remember? They were going from Bethany, not far from here, up over the Mount of Olives, and were going to come down into the city, and somewhere on the top of the Mount of Olives, Jesus went over to a fig tree and looked for fruit. He said he was hungry and made a show of looking for fruit. Now, this is an extraordinary thing, because it was March at the very latest, by mid-April, and anyone who lives in this land knows that fig trees don't have figs on them until at least July or August. In many cases, the fig tree hasn't even put out its leaves in March. So what in the world was Jesus, who spoke about the flowers of the lilies of the field, and spoke about reaping and sowing and harvesting and birds of the air and all the other things, how in the world could he have been so amazingly wrong that he was hungry, went across to a fig tree in March, April? Was he so tired that he made such a terrible mistake? Of course, liberal theologians tell us that he was hungry, and they tell us that when a man is hungry, he is irritable. And so Jesus was hungry, and in a fit of irritation, because he couldn't find any fruit on the fig tree, he cursed it, and the poor fig tree died. Now, the writers of the gospel actually say, when they tell us this incident, and it was not the season for figs, it was a parable of the fig tree. Jesus then went into the temple, do you remember, and had his great contention with the ecclesiastical authorities. He said to them, "My Father's house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. You've made it a den of robber thieves and robbers." Next morning, the very morning of the afternoon in which Jesus said, "Learn the parable of the fig tree," they went past that same fig tree, and Peter, one of the four who heard Jesus say, "Learn the parable of the fig tree," that afternoon later, Peter said, "Master, look, the fig tree's dead." Jesus must have had something more in mind when he said, "Learn the parable of the fig tree," than just a picture of coming summer. He must have had a people in mind, a nation in mind. And it is very interesting that Luke, who was a doctor and often adds details, he recorded it like this: "Behold the fig tree and all the trees," as if there is a twofold significance to the fig tree, something which happens to the fig tree which is common to all the other deciduous trees. Which means that when you see these things, war and rumor of war, and nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and earthquakes and famines and plague diseases and persecution, then you will know the summer is nigh. Then you will know the kingdom of God is at hand. The Messiah is on his way. But he didn't just say, "and all the trees." The fig tree. In other words, there is a validating sign. If that sign is not present, then the wars and rumors of wars and nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom and earthquakes and famines and plague diseases and persecution are invalid. They are not operative as signs. In other words, the sign of a renewed, replanted, recreated Jewish state has to be present. And if at the same time there are wars and rumors of wars and nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom and earthquakes and famines and plague diseases and persecution, then you know you have passed into the last era of world history. My dear friends, there is no other sign given to us. This is not just some word of some writer in the New Testament, even though I personally believe all of it is inspired. It is the words of the Lord Jesus himself. He said, learn the parable of the fig tree. But he added something even more according to Luke, which is of infinite interest to us. He said in Luke's account, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So it is not only the recreation of a sovereign, independent Jewish state, but it is the status of Jerusalem. When Jerusalem is no longer trodden underfoot of the Gentiles, of the non-Jews, but comes back to Jewish sovereignty, then you will know that the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. They're fulfilled. They're over. A new era in the program of God has commenced. That new era in the program of God are the last days, is the last great stage of world history. I do not subscribe to the view that understands the Greek here as this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. It was all very well in 1870 for Grattan Guinness, who was a godly and amazingly gifted man, to say that the generation that sees a Jewish nation arise back in its own territory will be the generation that sees the Messiah return. It was all very well for people in 1917 when the Balfour Declaration was given to say the generation that sees the rising of a sovereign, independent Jewish state will be the generation that sees Jesus return. It was even all right in 1948 when that state came into being to say that this generation is the last generation, because a biblical generation is 40 years, give or take a few years. But now we're in trouble. And serious trouble for those who have subscribed to this view over the years, because 1988 marks the end of the 40 years. And if we give 2 or 3 years either way, it means that by 1992 or three, the Messiah should return, which means we can date the coming of the Lord. Which is exactly what Jesus said we couldn't do in the next breath. He said, no man knows the hour or the day. Not the angels, not even the Son of Man, he said, only the Father. Now, I've had people come up to me straight afterwards. It's always very difficult to speak on prophecy or Israel because people get so steamed up about these matters. And I nearly always get people come steaming up straight afterwards, and then they say, just you wait, they say. Now, Jesus never said you wouldn't know the year. He only said you wouldn't know the day or the hour. But Mark puts it very clearly. He says, since you do not know the time of the Son of Man's coming. No, my dear friends, it's clear to me. I remember years ago looking into this and asking a great classical Greek scholar, Cambridge trained, if he would really look into it for me, and he did. And he just said to me, this word in Greek is a generic term. It has a whole family of meanings. It comes from a root of begetting. And from this we get a tribe from the same forefathers, a nation, a race from the same ancestors, a family from the same parents, kith and kin from the same great-grandparents or so, and a generation, those born at a certain point in time, at the same point in time, are one generation. For some reason, our translators translated it generation, but they could have said, this race shall not pass away, this family shall not pass away, this tribe shall not pass away, this kith and kin shall not pass away. I'm interested that in the New International Version and the New American Standard Bible, for the first time in the margin, you have an alternative, which is this race. In other words, we can't say the Lord is coming back before the end of 1988, because that's exactly what we were told we couldn't say. What we know is this, We have passed irreversibly into the last era of world history. It may last 40 years, it may last 10 years, it could end tonight. It might last a century. I can't believe it in my own heart. It might even last a couple of centuries. But the fact remains, we have passed into the last era of world history. And in that era, Israel comes back to the central point of the world stage. And she will remain there right through to the coming of the Lord. There will be war after war after war. There will be controversy and conflict and debate. There will be alienation and isolation of Israel. There will be antagonism and hatred on the part of nearly everybody. But she will remain at the center of the world stage according to God's prophetic word and declaration till the Messiah comes. She will not be moved. She will not be dispossessed, and everyone that comes against her will be dispossessed. Every one of them. Mark my words. Everyone, whether it is a superpower, whether it is a great universal ideology, whether it is a nation, whether it is only our neighbors, whoever finally comes against this recreated state in all its blindness and all its transgression and in all its weakness will be broken because of it. This is what God's word says. So on the 14th of May 1948, the fig tree put forth its leaves and has been doing so ever since. The fig tree died from its roots. It so completely disappeared from this territory that we have all this hullabaloo over whether we have right as Jews to be here. It totally disappeared, but God said that in the last days, in the last generations, at the very end of the age, she would be back in her territory, not as a mummified tree, not as an antique piece, not as some fossilized fig tree, not as a museum piece, but as a living, vibrant tree with sap rising within its trunk and into its branches, with its leaves coming out, and the blossom and the promise of fruit. My dear friends, this is where we are. Nobody has any excuse. Christians are always telling me, oh, how they would love to have been present when the children of Israel went through the Red Sea and God carved a way through it and they went over us on dry ground. People say to me, if I'd been there, then it would have helped my faith so much. Just to have seen it, just to have seen it, just to have seen the Lord do it as Moses prayed over it would have helped my faith so much. And then to get on the other side and see the whole thing close back on the crack divisions of Pharaoh's army. It would have helped my faith so much. But these same people who went through the Red Sea on dry ground within 3 days were moaning and groaning and murmuring and rebelling. And they said they wanted to stone Moses and Aaron. Why? Over some great theological issue? Over some great question about the Godhead? No, over onions, garlic, and leeks of Egypt. You and I have lived through a miracle that I'm saying it, I hope, advisedly. You and I have lived through a miracle that makes the Exodus pale into insignificance. That Exodus was from one place in Egypt to another place in the wilderness, 2 weeks walking time away from the promised land. It consisted of some million or more people. But in our day and generation, God has drawn back Jews from every corner of the globe, from Afghanistan, from Chile, from the Argentine, from New Zealand and Australia, from South Africa, from Siberia, from Finland, from Sweden, from the ends of the earth, far east, far west, far north, far south, 87 different nations. God has drawn them back by some invisible, almighty power back to the very territory from which this people were dispersed 1,900 years ago. I say that is a miracle. If the nations don't want to believe it, it's up to them. But the miracle is a miracle whether the nations believe it or don't believe it. It's as simple as that. This state of Israel, this nation, this Jewish nation, it is God's time clock. Praise the Lord. Now I must go on. I could stay for a good deal longer on that subject, but I must go on because I've got four things I want to say. The second thing is this: Israel is God's sign to the nations. Now listen carefully to me. Israel is God's sign to the nation. It is his physical sign. It is a sign the nations can understand, because this nation is a nation outwardly like the rest. It has a government, it has a parliament, it has a president, it has an army, air force, navy, it has national institutions, it has universities and colleges and schools, it has a medical system, it has hospitals. It's a nation like any other nation, a state like any other state. But this nation is much more than a state and a nation. It is a sign. It is a divine sign, a physical sign that God has planted amongst the nation. A sign is a word that the New Testament uses very advisedly. Miracles are miracles, and wonders are wonders, and powers are powers, but a sign can be any one of them, and it's more. When John used the word Jesus did a sign, this sign he did, he meant this was more than just a miracle. This signified something. This expressed something. It was in itself like a parable. It was a communication. It was a manifestation of some very important and powerful truth. Now, will you please also note that a sign doesn't necessarily save, convert, or convince. There are some Christians who believe that as long as you can do a few signs, everybody will believe. But it's not true. Jesus went everywhere doing signs, and what happened? People who were antagonistic became more antagonistic. People who were jealous became more jealous. People who were filled with animosity were even more filled with animosity. And people who had hatred in them rise up to such an extent they wanted to kill him. You would have thought they would have all been saved. Well, you say, these healings. We could have said, well, it was coincidence, wasn't it? She was on her way to recovery anyway. You know, that woman who was bent right over and had that thing for years. Well, it was a psychological thing, psychomatic. And of course, he came at the psychological moment. She was delivered. But how do you explain Lazarus being raised from the dead when he was 4 days in the tomb, and his beloved sister, being a Jewess, was very straight about the matter? She said, Lord, he stinks. That is the authorized version. That is the authorized version. There's no question about Lazarus being dead. It wasn't that he just had a swoon. He'd been in the tomb with a great stone rolled over it and been there 4 days. I always find this one of the most amusing things. Everyone thinks John the Apostle was a man without humor. Very serious and solemn, but I always find the way he writes this story in his gospel is one of the most humorous things in the whole gospel. He says that the executive committee of the Sanhedrin met together not to discuss what they should do about Lazarus, because he was obviously alive. They had an executive committee session to decide how they could get him back into the grave. No question of a miracle. No question of the sign. It was, how can we get him back as fast as possible into the grave? I find that one of the most amusing things in the whole of the New Testament. But it reveals, if you see what I mean, it reveals what I'm trying to say, that these men saw a miracle that was an undoubted miracle, and it didn't do a thing to them. It only entrenched them in their disbelief. Now, whenever God works a miracle, it either leads you to God or brings out the animosity you have toward God. It either brings you to dependence upon Him in a deeper way, or it brings you into disbelief, into cynicism. You can never remain the same in the presence of a divine sign. You cannot be neutral. Now come back to what I've said. Israel is God's sign to the nations. What is Israel a sign of? What does she signify? She is a sign to the character of God, to the love of God, the unending, undying, fathomless love of God for this people, Israel, the Jewish people. He has never forsaken them. Judged them, yes. Exiled them, yes. Allowed suffering upon suffering to come upon them, but He has never forsaken them. The very judgment, the very exile is the evidence of His undying love for this people. Israel is a sign to the faithfulness of God. For what guarantee have you got, child of God, that God will not dispense with you if He can dispense with Israel? After having made an everlasting covenant with them, will He not also, unconditional, by the way, will He not break the covenant He's made with you by grace? Through the faith He has given you? No, my dear friends, Israel is a sign to the character of God, to His undying love and faithfulness. Israel is also a sign of God's word, its authority, its infallibility, its relevance, my dear friends. Zechariah is much more relevant than tomorrow morning's Jerusalem Post. What Zechariah has to say about our situations here, and what Isaiah says, and Jeremiah says, and what the other prophets say, is infinitely more relevant than the news media. We are witnesses to the authority of God's word in an unbelieving, cynical, space-age world. A world that believes in humanism, materialistic humanism, that believes that the gods of the people are but the projection of their human minds. We are the witnesses to the fact that God's word is absolutely authoritative, the things He sent through prophets 2,500 years ago, through Moses some 3,000 years ago, have actually come to pass in our own day and generation. We have seen a people dispersed to the ends of the earth according to the word given through Moses, and brought back again according to God's word to Jeremiah and Isaiah and so many of the others. If God, I could stay here for hours talking about this, taking out little snippets from all kinds of books and discussing them with you. How can you spiritualize this? What kind of meaning can you get out of it? And yet here we find it today, actually fulfilled, literally before our very eyes. Israel is a sign that election, listen to me, because it's not a very 20th century popular word. Election is election. Let me put it another way. Predestination is predestination. Let me put it another way, if you don't like the word predestination. Foreordination is foreordination. What does it say in this book? It says this: as touching the gospel, they, the Jewish people, are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, the predestinating counsel and will of God, they are beloved of God for the Father's sake, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. I have never been able to understand how anyone can believe in anything other than the predestinating power and counsel of God when they look at what God is doing with the Jewish people. Much more than that. 4,000 years of history, two exiles, and I don't know what else has happened. And today, there is hardly a household on the face of the earth that has not heard of Israel. And 40 years ago, she did not exist. Election is election. Israel is also the sign that God has a purpose. He has a purpose for the nations, and he's going to fulfill it. There is going to come a day when this nation and this land becomes the head of the nations. It seems a long way off just at present, but it's going to happen. This Israel is a sign that God has a purpose for the earth, a renewed earth, a renewed ecology, a renewed world, a renewed universe. In the end, a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. This Israel is the sign. Every time I see the damage that we're doing to our environment, every time I see the trees singed and dying, every time I see birds infertile, every time I see more species becoming extinct, I think of this little nation and this little land as a sign that God will renew it all. Well, my dear friends, I wish I could go on and on, but I must leave this matter too. I want to go on to a third matter. Israel is God's stumbling block to all evil. Did you hear that? Israel is God's stumbling block to all unbelief and evil. The promise to Abraham and to his seed was this: I will bless those that bless thee, and I will curse those that curse thee. It was an unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham. He said, right through the course of the centuries, right from the day that God made that covenant with Abraham, not just for Abraham, not just for Isaac, not just for Jacob, not just for Joseph, but for the seed of Abraham, whilst there is a physical seed of Abraham on the face of the earth, anyone who curses that seed will himself or herself be cursed, and anyone who blesses that seed will himself or herself be blessed. Some people find that very hard to understand, but the promise is reconfirmed in the passage we read together in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 12. For that nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. It is true. Where is the Ottoman Empire? It has totally disappeared. What has happened to the British Empire? It's disappeared. There are many more ideologies and superpowers in this world that are playing about with the destiny of Israel. They don't understand that Israel is God's stumbling block. It is a very interesting phrase that the prophet Zechariah uses in chapter 12 and verse 2 and 3. He says, I will make Jerusalem a cup of reeling unto all the peoples round about. And then he goes on to say, and I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone to all the nations. All that burden themselves with it shall be sore wounded. I wish with all my heart that Mrs. Thatcher understood that. I wish with all my heart that Helmut Kohl understood it, that President Mitterrand understood it, that President Reagan and the State Department understood it. It's not that we expect them to agree with everything Israel does, or always to speak well of Israel at all times, never to see her faults, never to complain about any of her actions. But my dear friends, they don't understand that this Jerusalem is a cup of reeling. It sounds so beautiful, but it is a goblet of wine into which has been secretly introduced a poison. The way you used to get rid of unwanted emperors and sultans and kings and dukes and lords was to get something into the wine. You see, most of them were shrewd enough to taste their food. And they would say, there's something wrong with this food. There's something wrong with this. But you know, in a sultan's home, an emperor's home, there were all kinds of wines that were given by subjects. And the wine might taste a little strange, but it could just be the kind of wine it was. So wine was the favorite means of bumping off unwanted sultans or emperors. You will remember that all these gentlemen had cupbearers. Jews often came to that position because nobody else wanted the job. You couldn't get a life insurance if you were a cupbearer. Most of them, it has been estimated that most of them didn't last more than 18 months. They had to always drink something of every cup the emperor or sultan ever drank. Now here the prophet uses this amazing picture of attempts at assassination, attempts at waylaying, removing people. And he says, Jerusalem is a goblet of wine, attractive to anybody. They might think by taking it, they can drink it. But God himself has introduced a poison into it. And it doesn't matter whether it's a superpower or whether it's an empire, or whether it's a great ideology or a great faith or religion, if it meddles with the destiny, the divine destiny of Jerusalem and Israel, it will find it's poisoned itself. It may go on, but it will be insensible. In other words, its faculties will not function. Now, my dear friends, that's exactly what's happened. I can't stay with it. I just leave it with you to think about. And what about this word, a burdensome stone? It sounds so beautiful in the Old English version, a burdensome stone. But a burdensome stone is a stone so heavy that when you pick it up, it ruptures you. Now, any of you who've had a rupture know you can never lift anything after that. So here is a stone, it doesn't look so heavy. Here comes the United States, it thinks it will take this stone from here and put it there. Here comes the Kremlin, it says it will take the stone from there and put it there. Here comes the British Embassy, I will take the stone and put it here. Here comes Jordan and says I will put the stone from here to here. Here comes Syria and says I will take the stone from here to here. Here comes Khomeini with the Islamic Revolution and says I will take the stone from here to here. But every one of them, if they try to mess around with the position, the divine position of that rock, that stone, will find it ruptures them and they'll never lift another thing. A stumbling block. I must move on. I don't want to keep you here too long. It's a shame always on last evenings to go on too long. It leaves a nasty taste in the mouth. But the fact of the matter is that Israel, I want to say this, listen to me carefully. Some will think I'm trying to be political, but I'm not. I'm going to the root of this matter and keeping to this point. Israel is God's stumbling block to the nations. There's something God has constituted in Israel that draws out the venom and hatred within unbelieving nations and governments. Even in spite of the fact that Israel itself is agnostic very largely. Yet somehow or other, by her very constitution, it draws out not just anger, but venomous hatred. It seems to reveal blindness, terrible blindness, in governments and leaders and nations that are otherwise quite clever and shrewd. It seems somehow or other to expose hypocrisy. I suppose some people say you should shut up on this matter, some wives, but I have to say it. I follow news very carefully, all the events. I've never had anything like the last year or two. The whole world, including the United States by and large, is talking about Mr. Gorbachev as if he is God's gift to the world. This man of peace with his beautiful and fashionable wife. It doesn't matter that he has been an executive in the KGB for 14 years. That apparently doesn't sink into anybody. This Soviet Union has killed 2,400,000 Afghanis. And yet the whole world is acclaiming the great Russian departure from Afghanistan as if they're doing Afghanistan a great favor and all of us. Do you realize that 10% of the Afghani nation have been killed in the last 10 years? Where have there been all the great demonstrations? Where have there been the resolutions in the United Nations? Where has there been all of us? Why doesn't the United Nations send UNIFIL or some of the others there? Why doesn't it do so? No, we never hear anything of the kind. It's hypocrisy. Here, there's no such thing as 2,400,000 dead. But the whole world goes up in arms. Just recently, in recent months, the Iraqis used a chemical weapon upon people in the north of its own country who are not Iraqis, they're Kurds, and killed 5,000 men, women, and children. The pictures are there to prove it. And there hasn't been a resolution in the United Nations. When the Arab League met, it didn't even discuss it. What one Islamic nation was doing to another Islamic nation. Since then, it has used chemical weapons again. We never hear about it. It's strange. If Israel were to use gas in any single way, the whole world would do a war dance. We would never hear anything more about it. They would go round us in circles as if they're going round the walls of Jericho. It is incredible. More recently, the Shiites entered the same camps in which some 500 people were massacred, in Shatila and Sabra, and killed over 1,500 Palestinians, and there wasn't a squeak in the whole world. It is amazing. It's as if somehow or other Israel draws out this hypocrisy. I find it quite remarkable. Quite remarkable. The British delegate to the United Nations let off steam about the death of Abu Jihad. He said, that Israel was to blame. And then went on to say that it is quite wrong, even if a man has been a terrorist, to not execute him after the due processes of law. And the same country gunned down three IRA people without guns in Gibraltar. It is amazing. What is wrong with this kind of hypocrisy? I can't understand it. The Secretary of State for the British Foreign Office comes here on an official visit, goes to Gaza, looks at Gaza, which we're all horrified about. Anyone with any humanity would be horrified with the conditions in those UN-sponsored camps. And then He tells off a colonel in front of television, a colonel who'd been delegated to look after his safety and who'd arrested a 14-year-old with a rock. Anyone with sense knows that a 14-year-old with a rock can smash your skull in. But he dressed down and then says that how any country that calls itself humane can allow such camps with just beyond the thing beautiful homes for Israelis. And this same nation has voted for 20 years in the United Nations for a resolution requesting Israel to return the 66,000 Palestinians she has rehoused in homes back to those camps. I don't understand. It means that Israel is a stumbling block. It draws out this kind of venom. It's now happening within the church. It is very interesting. I find it quite interesting that some of my friends who are so gracious otherwise, so level-headed, so objective, so impartial, but when it comes, and I won't mention any names, but when it comes to this matter of Israel, they seem to lose their cool and become angry. It is interesting. Well, I must finish. My last point. You see, really, this question of the stumbling block is that Israel's going to be the judgment of the nations. That's why Joel spoke of the valley of Jehoshaphat, which is here, and said that God would use this land as the judgment of nations. Nations are going to be judged according to the way that they have looked at this nation, not because she's anything, but because it is the word of God that's being fulfilled. It is the purpose of God that is being fulfilled. It is the program of God that is underway. Now, my dear friends, finally, I should say this. Israel is God's guarantee that the earth is his and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Israel, if I may put it this way, is the introduction to the Messianic age. I don't mean by that, don't get me wrong, that Israel at present is like a Messianic kingdom. My goodness me, those of us who live here know very well it is nothing of the kind. But we do know this, that God has started the process that will end in the coming of the King. And when the King comes, the kingdom's coming with him. And then it will all be very different. Now, when I think of this, I think that Israel is the guarantee of those marvelous words. Can I read them to you? You know them so well. From Micah and chapter 4. But in the latter days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow unto it. And many nations shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples, and will decide concerning strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. For all the peoples walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God. Now, my dear friends, that is the guarantee. Israel is the guarantee that that's going to happen. It's this Jerusalem that is being talked about. It's going to become that place in the whole earth. Isn't that marvelous? You want another scripture? I can give you yet another scripture. And we're closing now, so don't worry. Isaiah in chapter 11. Listen to this. I find this absolutely marvelous. And the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall chew straw like the ox, and the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Now, my dear friends, what I'm just simply saying is this. Israel is the guarantee that this will come. This, you see, some Christians have got this completely ethereal idea of the coming of the Lord, that somehow or other we're all going to become disemboweled, disembodied spirits floating around somewhere in heavenly places. But it says there will be a new heaven and a new earth. But before that new heaven and new earth, there will be a reign on this earth, as I understand it. And oh, I find it so amazing that this little land is God's deposit on the whole earth and its fullness. This nation is God's guarantee that the whole world is his and all those that dwell within it. If that's the case, then I begin to understand the battle. There are powers of darkness who understand only too well that this people is blind, only too well that there's a veil on the mind, only too well the transgression and sin that is amongst us. Those powers of darkness know all the weaknesses and failings of Israel far more than the media of the world do. But those powers of darkness know that this people, this nation, and this land is the guarantee of a messianic kingdom. They are the surest guarantee that the Messiah is coming, and coming soon. Now, my dear friends, when I look around me in this world and I see the ecological damage that's been done, I see the destruction of natural resources, I see the destruction of the tropical rainforest and the resulting damage to the oxygen supply to the world progressively. I see the pollution of the seas, the pollution of the air. I see the extinction of species that have been with us from the beginning, right the way through. I see the proliferation of nuclear weapons, chemical weapons, bacteriological weapons. And most appalling of all, I see the dehumanizing of human beings, so that lives conceived in the womb are annihilated as if vermin. We can kill one another in such a way that we can refer to hostages that have been murdered as though glad that there was only one or two and that it was over so quickly. And that we must understand these people have a grievance. What kind of morality is it? What kind of ethic? What kind of world are we living in? The more I see of it, the more I feel an inward pain, an inward sickness, and an inward longing for the coming of the King. In the end, there is no one else who can put right what we have done to this world. Nobody who can renew the ecological balance. Nobody who can somehow or other counter and nullify the destruction of our natural resources. Nobody who can stop the dehumanizing process, only him. Dear friends, this little Israel, in all her sin and blindness, is the guarantee the King is coming. So, my dear friends, I come to the conclusion of this. I remember the words of the Lord Jesus, when you see these things beginning to come to pass, look up, lift up your heads, your redemption draweth nigh. My dear friends, I think we're right there. I think it's time for us to lift up our heads, to rejoice, because our redemption is coming. In conclusion, let me just challenge you. This reveals the significance of Israel as far as the nations are concerned. God has not finished with the nations. He has a purpose for the nations. As God has not finished with this old earth, He has a purpose for it. And Israel is the key to that in many ways. It reveals, in my estimation, the vital importance of the natural branches being grafted back into their own olive tree. My dear friends, I am not surprised that the whole world is going up in smoke about Israel. I'm not surprised about all the trouble we have within the land. I'm not surprised about the threat of war from outside. I'm not surprised about the alienation and isolation of Israel. And I'm not surprised about the huge onslaught on this whole matter within evangelical and charismatic circles. It seems to me that Satan is going to cause a whole smoke screen and much else if he can in any way stop the natural branches being grafted back into their own olive tree. That melting of the hardening in part which has befallen Israel, that taking away of the veil on the Jewish heart is going to result, that receiving of the Jewish people again by God is going to result in enormous and powerful forces being released. So, my dear friends, I believe the call is to you and to me as believers, to us as true disciples of the Lord Jesus, for 100% commitment to the Lord. We need to be 100% committed to the Lord, not to become an Israel crank or lunatic. We have enough of them, may God deliver us. But my dear friends, what we want you to be is a living, functioning member of the body of Christ, a witness to the Lord Jesus. We want you to add to your dimension of understanding the whole question of Israel and the Jewish people. For God's purpose for the church cannot be completed without Israel. His whole purpose for the bride, for the body of the Lord, cannot be completed without the natural branches being grafted back into their own olive tree. This is the call to us all, not to get involved in polemics or all the rest of it, or get disillusioned or confused by all the storm that's going on in Christian circles over this thing, but to get down to the work of intercession, that God may fulfill this matter, if it please Him, in our day and generation. God bless you.
Loving Father, at the beginning of this seminar, we asked you to honor us by being present. Lord, we would thank you for answered prayer. Lord, we would thank you for all that you have taught us. Father, we ask that you will help us to remember this. And Father, as you send us back to our own battle stations in different parts of the world. We ask that what you have taught us may remain with us and, Lord, enable us to go and pass on the truths and the authority that you have manifested to us here. We ask you to bless our families. Lord, you've given us a rich time, and the enemy doesn't like that. And so, Father, we thank you that your power and your authority will protect all our families. Go with us, Lord. Thank you for the richness of your love to us. For Christ's sake, amen. And now let's say the grace together, but looking at each other as we say it. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.